thank you for your interest thus far in the things we've been looking at concerning the tabernacle. I was mentioning to a young lady here a few moments ago that it always has impressed me how much the children sort of get into it, and the young people, and how much they learn, or how much they even already know. Sometimes folks think, you know, these Old Testament things, they're not interested, but particularly these things that are a visual like this, but even from the scripture that help us to use our imagination to imagine what those things look like, given the God-given parameters, do hold children's interest, and they seem to have a native curiosity about, or natural curiosity about, these things. So that's always an encouraging thing as well. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and let me read selectively from Hebrews chapter 9. I'll begin at verse 6. Let's just pause for a minute and ask the Lord's help. Father, we come to you once again and ask for your help in these things. We need it. And speaker and hearer alike, commit this time that we have to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now when we get to this section of the book of Hebrews, it seems to me that what the writer has in view, what he's alluding to, has to do with that high and holy day in Israel's calendar. We remember that Israel's calendar, unlike our calendar, besides being a lunar calendar, which is a 30-day cycle, it was a religious calendar. And it centered upon their certain remembrances like Passover, feast, and festivals, and that type of a thing. So it was a different calendar type of year. But the high and holy day, perhaps the high and holy day of their whole calendar year experience, would have been that great day of atonement, the day of Yom Kippur. And so Yom meaning in the Hebrew day, and Kippur or Kefer being the Hebrew word for atonement. So today what I'm going to try to do is to reenact at least some of the major features of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur. And we'll look at the various movements of the priest as he went through the activities on that particular day. But when you come to this section of the book of Hebrews, it seems to me at least that this is what the writer is alluding to, or what he has in mind with much of what he says. And so the high priest went alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now let me say that when you come to the instructions that are given for the Day of Atonement that we'll look at in a moment, that are found in the book of Leviticus, the difference is that the high priest then, he had to do certain things in regard to his own sin. Whereas, of course, the writer is going to make a distinction that Jesus Christ did not have to do that, nor did he need to do that. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to skip over some of the instructions that are given on the Day of Atonement, or for the Day of Atonement, primarily those that had to do with what the Go ahead and pick it up. The priest himself did to provide for his own cleansing for sin. You can read those if you like in the full chapter. And that's where we read here, he had to offer for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle, this original tabernacle, was yet standing, which was a figure or a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And I dwelt a bit on that in Hebrews chapter 10, perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The sacrifices could never do it. The law couldn't do it. A human priesthood couldn't do it. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Human works could never do it. Repetitive sacrifices could never do it, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of God's Son, did it once and for all, perfecting forever them that are sanctified or set apart. So we see, again, by contrast, the inefficacy of the animal sacrifices, the inability of them to deal with the deepness of the conscience and with guilt pertaining to sin. They could never do that. They stood only in meats and drinks, various kinds of washings, fleshly or earthly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Every time you read a word like that, Reformation, there, it indicates again that a change was going to occur, or that a change has occurred. And so I believe in what, if you want the big theological 25-cent word, in the discontinuity of the plan or scripture and program of God, if you will, as opposed to the continuity of scripture. Now that first sounds almost heretical, but what it means is that God has not operated in one continuum down through the ages, that he's had different programs for different phases of time. Discontinuity, and so that the way he does things today is not the same as he did things in the past age. Now, many of you here may think, well, that's so patently apparent, why would you even mention it? But you'd be amazed at how many people would not agree with that statement and would take serious issue with that. Serious issue. A large segment of Christian population, true believers in Christ, who would take that to be, they would take that to be almost to the point of heretical to say that God dealt in different ways and manners throughout the times. Don't ask me to reconcile it. I can't, how they come to that conclusion. But suffice it to say that when you read these words about times of change, old covenant, things passed away, God's new way of doing things, it didn't just mean the animal sacrifices, but certainly, of course, it did mean those. So Christ come a high priest of good things to come, something better. Do you wonder, and this is just a semi-rhetorical question, but one to think about at least. I know I think about it sometimes in my own mind. Do you wonder if those Israelites of old ever in their own thinking thought there had to be something better? Don't you wonder if when they brought animal after animal after animal after animal and had to repeat it time after time again, year after year again, don't you wonder or do you think that sometimes in their own mind they thought, there has to be something better than this? And yet God was patiently teaching them at an elementary level. God started with them at a very basic, and he wasn't just teaching them, teaching all of humanity in a sense, progressively down through the ages. And a little bit more vividly when it came to things like the tabernacle, of course, but not disconnected with prior sacrifices and offerings that were offered. And God was very patiently down through all of those centuries teaching them. But certainly some of them at least would have had to thought, there's got to be something better. It seems to me that that's what the writer gets at ultimately in chapter 10 when he says, if he could have brought an offering that would have completely purged his conscience and he had no more guilt of sin, wouldn't they have ceased to offer? Why would you keep offering if you could do it once? Seems to be the argument of chapter 10, doesn't it? And yet even in this great day of atonement, which took place once a year, it took place once a year, every year, and the year after, and the year after. And that constant repetition, once again, saying at least two things. Number one, that these sacrifices could never fully put away sin, and that there was coming something, and we know it was someone better one day, who would fully put away sin. And so what a tragedy it was when much of Israel missed that point at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a serious tragedy it was when they clung to the old system that was inadequate, even by its own admission. And so he came, the Lord Jesus, by a more perfect sacrifice and so on. And then we read, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place once, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then you drop down to verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so we want to look at this and what it meant initially to the Israelites. That's always a good thing to do. And we can say, I think, on the basis of Scripture, we certainly can say, I shouldn't say I think, that this was the basis of Israel's national forgiveness. Forgiveness as a nation. And so let's turn back first to the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Leviticus in chapter 23. Verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also in the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You should do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. You shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. Even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. And so the instructions there that are given unto them on the day of atonement. That word atonement, of course, basically meaning a day, meaning to cover. And that's all it could do from year to year. It could cover. But in a sense, it did more than that, because it resulted in a forgiveness of the Israelites on a national basis from year to year. Now let's back up to Leviticus chapter 16, where the more specific instructions are given. And you'll see that if you go to the end of the instructions that are found in chapter 16, verse 30. On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so on a national basis, in some aspect individually, but God was dealing with them more on a national basis, there was provided that forgiveness of Israel's sin, at least a covering of their sins and a cleansing of their sins from year to year. Chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord had spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have on the linen breeches upon his flesh, and be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh, and so put them on. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And he'll offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Now, this is the place where it differs, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And that's where we get our word in the English language that we use even today, the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals off a fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And then he'll kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he'll make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall no man be in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made atonement for himself and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord to make an atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, put his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all the transgressions of all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come in into the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and leave them there, wash his flesh with water in the holy place, put on his garments, and come forth and offer burnt offering and so on for the people. Also, of course, he was to go, as it says in verse 13, he was to put incense upon that fire, but also, he was also to, in verse 18, make atonement for the altar that was before the Lord, or the altar of incense, so he would have placed blood on there as well. So what I've done is, of course, taken off the garments of glory and beauty as the priest would have done. Now, sometimes when I'm doing this, I take them off, I put them back on and all that. It's one of the reasons why I said I need to get me another Levite, another mannequin of some kind, so I can dress the two accordingly. But be that as it may, we'll have to use our imaginations a little bit. The other thing is, obviously, I don't have two goats. So we're going to have to, again, use our imagination, and we're going to pretend that the Dalai Lama here is a goat, not a sheep, okay? And that will be goat number one. Two goats. So, again, the garments were removed and placed at the altar. He made his particular sacrifices and then took of the blood and did what the scripture required. So moving through, one of the ways that you can trace what happened on the Day of Atonement is that you can watch the movements, because this is the one day in particular, it was the only day that he moved into all three parts of the tabernacle. There was work to be done out here in the courtyard, there was things that had to be done inside here, and then there was, of course, something important that had to be done in there. And so Aaron, as he cast his lots upon the two goats, now how would he have cast lots? Well, the one thing that we haven't talked much about thus far, or hardly at all, and I've left the ephod up here, the breastplate up here, because behind the breastplate, there's a little pocket back here that you couldn't see, and inside of that pocket, we have what are commonly referred to as the Urim and the Thummim, or the Urim and the Thummim, if you want to get particular with the pronunciation. And if you ask me what they actually were, I will tell you I have absolutely no idea. They were some means of determining the will of God. I can't even remember. What were those little eight ball things you used to turn around that gave you? What was that called? It was called eight ball, okay, and it gave you an answer. Will I be rich today? Yes. Will I marry a beautiful woman? No, you know. Although it would have been wrong there because I did. This has been recorded, very important. But anyway, you know, got to be careful. Some have of determining the will of God. Now, I don't know that it was like, you know, rolling of dice, but it was the casting of lots. All of that casting of lots, drawing of straws, a little bit unclear to us, but it was a way of allowing God's will to be ascertained. Now, if you've been around long enough and you heard enough preaching, you know that sometimes preachers will say things like, well, it's kind of like the Word of God. Well, the Word of God is how we determine God's will, isn't it? Without a doubt. And the best way to determine God's will is to give yourself to the serious study of the Word of God. And so you've got to use them and thumb them. Keep the day job. Now, there are some people that have suggested, and it's just a suggestion, that what would actually happen is that the Urim and the Thummim would somehow cause the precious stones on the breastplate to light up. And there are even those who suggest, because the Hebrew letters are inscribed upon here, that various letters would light up, and then you'd kind of spell it out like a cipher. That seems a bit involved to me. And there's nothing in the scripture to indicate that. Did one of these glow? You know, so you say like, okay, this one's for this goat number one, this one's for goat number two, and now this one lights up. I don't know. I'm simply saying that they were there, and they were a method in that age, not in this age, of determining the will of God. And so the priest would have cast his lots and determined which goat was to be the one that was sacrificed for the certain things that took place. So remember, the first goat was sacrificed and killed. So we're going to take this one out of the way. Goat number one. Its blood was appropriately applied, sprinkled upon the altar, and so on. Eventually, the altar of incense also had to be atoned for. And the priest would make atonement for the altar. The tabernacle had to be atoned for. Symbolically, all of this had to be atoned for, blood having been applied. The garments having been laid aside, the priest would now take the blood, not without blood. He would take the fire from off the altar. Take the incense in his hands, a substantially more amount than on any average day. There would be enough incense that it would perform a sort of become a sort of a cloud. Now, in case you're wondering, this item on the priest's hand here that we have, this would have been, he would have had a censer, so he could have taken fire from off the altar, taken the incense beaten small, put the incense into the censer, and then eventually he would enter in. He's a tall guy, so I have to. But then again, this would have been a taller structure, remember? Oh my. And we got new boards. Can I suffice it to say he entered in? Okay, because what's happened is these bases are wider, and I don't want to lift the metal pole. He would have entered in into this place, into the Holy of Holies. Seems to me there would have been enough incense to somewhat obscure his presence. Whether it is enough to obscure his presence totally, it seems to be the idea behind it, that this cloud, in a sense, was there before him and the God who enthroned himself upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat. Now again, all of this was very highly symbolic, but all of it is very important, and all of it is highly suggestive to begin to think about. You see, we remember from last night, I think it was, that inside of this Ark of the Covenant, the three things that it contained, the tables of the law. I don't know if I mentioned this last night. I don't think I did. You can tell me whether I did or didn't if you were alert last night to know. I don't think I mentioned that, interestingly enough, all three of the items that were inside of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, all three of those items came, were provided or came as a result of rebellions. I don't think I mentioned that last night, did I? The manna came because the people murmured and complained and slandered God. You brought us out here in this wilderness to die, to kill us and kill our children. There's no food out here, et cetera, et cetera. How did God respond to that rebellion? He provided the bread from heaven to feed them. The tables of the law. Moses came down the mountain with the first tablets. The people were committing idolatry and worse. It was a serious breach and a rebellion. And God provided a second tables of the law, written with the very finger of God, because of a rebellion. The rod that budded, serious rebellion, the gainsaying of Korah. When they spoke against Moses and Aaron, and it was so serious that Moses told them, If these men die in a normal way, then God has not spoken to me. And the earth opened and swallowed them alive and everything that pertained to them. And then they realized who was the rightful high priest by the rods that were placed in the presence of God. And Aaron's rod budded and bloomed and blossomed and had fruit. Interesting, all three of those incredible items came as a result of rebellion on the part of the people. But I want to tell you, it taught a very important lesson, didn't it? How does God deal with rebels? You see, because that was the very basic lesson that Moses, if I can put it in human terminology, when Moses blew it, when Moses himself was not allowed to enter into the promised land, because God had said, "Speak to the rock." And Moses is in his anger, and who could hardly fault the man? He put up with this griping, complaining, murmuring people all those times, and finally he had it. And instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. "You rebels! Must I cause water to come out of this rock for you rebels?" Well, how does God treat rebels? You got three things in here that'll tell you. God still, if God wasn't merciful and gracious to rebels, none of us would be sitting here. And so Moses did a serious thing there that prevented him and caused him, because of that act of disobedience and of what the Lord specifically says in Numbers chapter 20, "You didn't believe. Because you didn't believe and sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." You gave the wrong picture of how God treats rebels. But anyway, those three things were the product of rebellion. But again, think of the imagery that's presented here. Now we'll see tonight, which I'll mention now just by prelude, that remember this is replicating things that are in the heavens, and so you have cherubim. You have a ceiling and that's surrounding this, and you couldn't see it because of the interior walls like this. They would have been on the outside there. You could see it on the ceiling, the veil or the tabernacle, but a ceiling with cherubim. You have these cherubim. You have a veil with cherubim all surrounding the throne of God. Why? Well, you know, if you read your Bible in the New Testament or in the book of Ezekiel and places like that, that surrounding the throne of God, the very throne of God in heaven, are cherubim, living creatures who seem to be, in a sense, the guardians of the holiness of God. We hear in Isaiah chapter 6, don't we, that threefold cry, holy, 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 God's holiness. And so here you have cherubim, these winged creatures, and they're gazing down, symbolically, yes, but they're gazing down at the law that the people have broken, the law that the people can't keep and hold. And they're gazing down at that law, and what that says, that broken law demands judgment. But now on that great day of atonement, the priest comes in and he sprinkles the blood, you see. And now, symbolically, they're not looking at the broken law. They see the blood. They see the sacrifice. They see that which makes this not a throne of judgment, but a mercy seat. So that the one who's seated there now is not just so much the God of judgment. He's the God who can show mercy because he has been propitiated and his righteous requirements have been satisfied. There's a wonderful verse in Colossians. I want to read it to you. It says this in Colossians. I love the way it reads in Colossians and chapter 1. I think it's 1. I want to think it's 1. Yes. It's actually a string of verses, but let me read verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So as the cherubim gazed down, they saw not the broken law, but now the blood in his sight. And that's what matters most of all. You around me long enough, and it really won't take that long. You're going to see my failures. You're going to see me blow it. You're going to see my shortcomings. And I've got them. Plenty. But the beauty is, what ultimately God sees is, and what is seen is that I'm seen in his sight, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. No charge can be leveled against me in his sight when it comes to my standing in Christ because of what Jesus Christ has so fully accomplished by his salvation. And so the garments of glory and beauty were laid aside. Very important that the first goat, you see, you want to think, you know, because this is the goat of notoriety. This is the goat that's the scapegoat, you see. And we want to think that this goat takes the place of prominence. And in a sense, he has a very important role. But the first goat that was slain, what was the first goat slain for? Not the sins and errors of the people. The first goat was for the Lord. God's righteous requirements must be satisfied first before the people's sins could be dealt with. And so there were two goats, one for the Lord. That one must be slain first. His blood must be used first. That was priority number one. And then, of course, the high priest came and he confessed the sins of the people symbolically upon the head of the goat. And that goat then was taken by a man out into the wilderness. The people could see that. And symbolically, you see, they saw that goat going, 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 and ultimately gone out of their sight into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And symbolically, they knew, or they saw what, well, they couldn't see what we have in the New Testament when John says that the Lord Jesus came to take our sin away. But they saw it at least at that point, and they knew for that year that their sin had been taken away. It had been symbolically confessed over the head of the goat, and that live goat let go into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And they knew that for that year, their sin was taken away. Now, obviously, we find the beautiful pictures that took place on that Day of Atonement. We see also, of course, don't we, the shortcomings that would have taken place on that Day of Atonement. There was cleansing that took place, at least on that temporary basis. Then once the high priest finished those duties, he came back and he bathed and he put on again his garments of glory and beauty. It's a wonderful thing that we, when we think about it, of what the Lord Jesus did. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. One other thing that's notable in, well, there's many other things, but one I'd like to mention that's notable in the book of Leviticus there, it is emphasized very strongly, isn't it? You are to do no work on that day. You will not do any work on that day. That day is a Sabbath to you. No work. The priest will do it all. He went in by himself. Wasn't left to other Levites to help him with this in that sense. God was giving a great picture, wasn't he? That Day of Atonement would be accomplished not by what they would do or sacrifice that they would offer like on other times. The priest would do all the work. And of course, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, ultimately, he went there very alone, didn't he? Particularly in those hours of darkness. And so we find the common or familiar words probably and hopefully to all of us that are found in chapter 27 of Matthew, beginning at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm going to suggest to you that in that darkness of verse 45, I don't want to get too definitive here because there, when God draws a curtain of darkness, I don't want to speculate. If he wanted us to know fully, he wouldn't have darkened it. But I want to suggest to you at least that it was in those hours of darkness when propitiation was made, when the wrath of God was expiated. That is, God was satisfied in the death of his Son. And in that cry that he made in verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm going to suggest to you that's when that substitutionary aspect is brought out before us, when the Lord Jesus was made a sin offering for us. And he took the place as our substitute. And then finally, you know that the tremendous thing that happened that finally happened after those things occurred, we read in verse 50, when Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, at that point, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And the way into the holiest was made open. And what a time that was. What significance it was. I don't think we can ever repeat it too much. It wasn't torn from the bottom up. Man trying to get to God. It was God who tore that veil from the top to the bottom, thus signifying that the way into the holiest, the Spirit of God testifying, now was made open. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so, when that veil was made rent open, reconciliation was made by the Lord Jesus between God and man. What a tremendous thing. Often wondered in my mind, what did the priest do the day after that? Did they go in and try to sew it up again? I mean, you just think about it, the illogic of it. Imagine, you see, when you think of it in tabernacle or in temple language, if the priest walked into this place on any given day and that veil was open, he's done. You couldn't minister in here anymore. And in a sense, isn't that what God was saying? It's done. That old system is gone. Now, it took them a lot, and you can read about it as Keith has been sharing in parts of the book of Acts, because it takes folks a while to wade out of the mud and to get it all cleaned off. So they retained a lot of those trappings initially, but, oh, when they finally begin to realize, as Paul would write to them in Romans and in the book of Galatians in particular, that old covenant of the law, it was over. It was done. It had been done away in Christ. It was no more. And in the book of Hebrews, the way being made open, and God inviting us in to come into that holy of holies and to be there and worship in that holy place. What a tremendous thing had been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. Let's turn back to the book of Hebrews. We'll just close with this because the book of Hebrews will trace the movements of the Lord Jesus, and the pattern that it'll follow is the pattern that you find on that Day of Atonement. You may have seen it yourself. Probably many of you have. In Hebrews chapter 9, the order is a bit different. In verse 26, but see again, I don't know where he's at now. I cannot remember his name. I cannot pronounce nor spell his last name. Nienhuis. How is it? Nienhuis? Yes. Anyway, oh, but that's not his name. I'm thinking of somebody else. Maybe he's a brother-in-law. The brown fella. Justin, yes, such a hard name, Justin. Anyway, is he connected to the twins in some kind of fashion or way? Or? Uncle, oh, okay, yeah. Who said that? Thank you. Anyway, neither here nor there. Except we were talking, and you know, sometimes folks have different ways of looking at things. Sometimes it's very interesting and refreshing. So he kind of looks at things not just linear like this, but kind of like this. And he was giving me an example of tabernacle, looking at it not just like this, but like this, you know, because you do move from the earthly part into the antechamber, kind of into the Holy of Holies. So it's just an interesting way. But it made me think of it here, because sometimes I think in my own thinking, I think flatline a lot of times, like a timeline. And so you think of a timeline, and time starts here, history moves this way, linear, and then the cross is here, and then, you know, after that. But there is another way to look at it, and that is that the cross is the apex of history. It's certainly the apex of redemptive history, because everything back here looked forward to the cross, and everything here looks back towards the cross, you see. And so the cross, in a sense, stands not like this in a flat line, but it stands at the very peak at the top. Now, the reason why I say that is because the centerpiece is found here in verse 26. Historically, verse 26 occurs before verse 24 in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that's the first appearing of Christ. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then you'll notice the second appearing, which is in verse 24. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the past ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are absolutely vital and important. And then third, we read this in verse 28. Well, let me read verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without reference to sin, but unto salvation or deliverance. And so let me mention one great contrast between what happened on the Day of Atonement and what we find in the redemptive history in relation to Christ and his coming and so on. At his first coming, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He now appears in the presence of God for us. He will come again without reference to the putting away of sin, but for deliverance or for salvation. Okay. Now the difference is, remember, that the priest went in. By the way, remember I said I would mention it. I mentioned it once already. The rope trick, you know, the folk, I don't know where it ever came from, but the folks, you know, tie a rope around his leg, the bell stopped tinkling, you pull him out because you couldn't get in there anyway, but he didn't have the bells on when he went in. So forget the rope for a minute. But you see, as he went in here with the sacrifice, the people were waiting outside for him to come and appear again. And finally, when he came and appeared again, sacrifice having been dealt with, he put on the garments of glory and beauty again and appeared before the people, you see. And you see, when the Lord Jesus came, isn't it interesting? We go back to our tabernacle language. How would God appear to the people? Why wasn't all of this of gold? We're talking about the God of the universe, the creator of all things. But he didn't come all in gold. There was gold on the inside, but it looked regular, even rather drab on the outside. When the Lord Jesus came, he didn't come with a halo and gold and purple and splendor like a king. Now, if you peeled back the layer, inside that flesh, that plain exterior, pure gold. Paralleling this, you see. When the high priest on that Day of Atonement, you see, he didn't do it in his garments of glory and beauty. He came dressed in the plain white linen. Nothing spectacular about that in that sense, except emblematic of holiness and righteousness. One great difference again in the model that we have here. When that high priest butchered those animals in those white linen garments, I guarantee you they didn't remain clean like that. You don't butcher a bull or a goat without probably being a bloody mess. And those beautiful white garments, I believe, could well have been stained with blood so that as he performed his duties, he did it in the blood-stained garments, the result of the sacrifice. But finally, you see, there would come a time, and the difference is this. Eventually, these high priests, well, they came out again to the people, didn't they? But only two out of three of these with relation to our Lord Jesus has thus occurred. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's now appearing in the presence of God for us. But he will come again. And one day he'll come with those garments of glory and beauty. We believe, I shouldn't say we, I don't know what you believe. Most of you anyway, I really don't. I believe the Lord Jesus is coming for us to take his church, rapture his church from this world before that time of tribulation the Bible mentions. The more I study it, the more I believe it. The more I study opposing views, the more I believe the view I believe. That's another subject altogether. But one day the Lord is coming in power and glory. And he's going to come in that great glory of his person shining outward brightly. So in a sense, what he's doing in tabernacle language is he's gone into that place to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf, before that throne, you see. And we could debate whether or not when it says in Hebrews chapter 9 that he appeared with a better sacrifice and with his own blood, whether that means in the inherent worth of his sacrifice or whether it means something else. The point is that in that place now, there appears one for us. Our great high priest is there. Wonderful, isn't it? And so he there appears. One day he'll take back on those garments of glory and beauty, and the Lord shall come. But until then, he's appearing for us. What a wonderful thing it is. So I trust the Lord's given us a few things to think about here in regard to this great day of atonement. I know my presentation isn't everything it could be, but at least we'll kind of get the idea of what took place that day and how it reflects or contrasts what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Our Father, we thank you for the one who now appears for us. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus, if we're saved, we have a great high priest there in the presence of God for us, with a great, remarkable difference. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No earthly priest, no Jewish priest would have ever thought of going in to the Holy of Holies and sitting down on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. But in tabernacle language, in a sense, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because the place where you were seated symbolically was there in the midst of the cherubim on that throne of yours, the Ark, the lid of the covenant. He's gone there and he's seated at the right hand. Now we're sure that would have blown a Hebrew mind. It was a lot for them to wrap their thinking around. It took many of them years to grapple with that. Even Paul, what it must have been. What a truth it presents. Where is Jesus now? The answer to that question speaks volumes. For if we ever admit the truth, the biblical truth of where he is now, oh, what that tells us of this system being done away, of the accepted sacrifice, of his resurrection, the reality of his living presence, his ascension into the glory, and his coming again. We thank you for all these wonderful truths. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.